Good morning. This morning we want to look into the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll have a message tonight that will finish the outline. We'll start it this morning. We'll complete it this evening. So I don't want you panicking as you look at the outline and say, we'll never get through there. Yes, we will by the end of tonight. Please come back tonight. We'll get the second dose. As we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, it is a very, very important message that we are looking at, not only because of the history of the Ark of the Covenant, not only because of its meaning in the worship of Israel, but also because it has a very significant identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in greater detail tonight. As we examine the subject that is before us today, I want us to also think of something else. And that is, as you heard read in the scripture reading this morning, Israel found herself in the midst of a very sad situation. They lamented for 20 years. During that 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines, and Israel was Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. When we think in terms of America today, and we think of what has happened in our lifetimes, each one of us in this room, we recognize a great deal of lament of what the condition is in our land today, how far we have drifted from God, and what the evidence and the manifest consequences are before us, and we can see it and hear it on the news day by day. In this chapter 7, we're going to see that there is a procedure or a process or a response that is demonstrated by the children of Israel under the leadership of Samuel, and how God gave a great and mighty deliverance. So as we prepare our hearts to look into this, we need to be asking God to speak to us about the condition within our land, how that impacts us individually, our children, our grandchildren, our future as a nation, and ask God to give us some insights as we go along the way. The Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. It is in other passages called the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, and the Ark of God's Strength, each name referring to the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was built according to the instructions given by Moses on Mount Sinai. He brought it down and gave it to a craftsman that then proceeded to build that Ark. It was constructed to be 2.5 cubits in length, a cubit and a half in width and height. In our terminology, that's 45 inches long by 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. It was built of acacia or sittim wood, and then covered with gold outside of that. There were rings placed on the Ark of the Covenant that was used for its transportation. It was to be carried by priests that were qualified for this. They had poles that they would put through the rings on this. If you look at different pictures of artist renditions, some show the rings partway up on the side, some show it down on the bottom. We're not sure because the scripture doesn't say exactly where those rings were located. But the idea was special poles that were also of acacia wood, covered with gold, were to be stuck through those rings so that when they moved the Ark of the Covenant, it was to be transported, carried on the shoulders of the priests, elevated, as it were, lifted up as it went before the people. The Ark of the Covenant was, as we might first think, in terms of an open box. Inside the box, inside the box were two tablets with the Ten Commandments that God had given, the Ten Commandments to Moses. Those tablets were placed inside there. There was also a jar of manna as a special testimony of God's preserving them by feeding them with manna through those 40 years. Also in the Ark of the Covenant was the rod of Aaron that budded. When there was a test as to whether Aaron was really qualified to be the high priest and the leader, then a test was proposed, and the rods of the different priests were brought in, and whichever one's rod would literally blossom overnight and spread forth leaves would be the one who would be the one approved by God. And Aaron's rod budded, the others did not, and it was placed in there. As you think in terms of then what is contained within the Ark of the Covenant, here is the testimony of God's law, or the holiness of God, the Ten Commandments. Here is the jar of manna, a testimony of God as provider. And here is the testimony of God's design of a priesthood to be responsible for leading the children of Israel through the process of worship and sacrifices and to honor him. On top of this open box was something that was called the mercy seat. The lid that was there was entirely of gold, and this lid set down there on top. On either end, there were cherubim. We would say angels. They were made out of beaten gold, meaning they were solid gold. The lid was solid gold. And these cherubim were to have their wings extended out over the center of this box, looking at one another. And this was called not only the lid, but the mercy seat. And in that space between the two cherubim was the place where God said, I will meet with you. And the scripture records at different times when they sought God's wisdom that literally the voice of God came forth off the mercy seat. We also find that that mercy seat was of great significance to the nation of Israel, because when the high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, was to go in to offer sacrifice and present blood on the mercy seat to bring the nation of Israel before God for a covering of their sin, the high priest had a responsibility to prepare himself to enter in to that presence. The Ark of the Covenant was positioned by God's design, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple, in a special room called the Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter in on the Day of Atonement. But first, before he could go in, he had to go through a whole series of cleansing and changing his clothes and offering sacrifices for himself, and then finally taking a sacrifice. And there were two goats. They drew a lot to see which goat would be called the scapegoat, which would be sent off out into the wilderness, symbolizing the bearing and taking away of Israel's sin. The other goat was to be killed, its blood taken, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take and place the blood there on the top of the mercy seat. It was a fearful thing to do that, to go into, to go into that presence uninvited was death. To go into that presence without your sin thoroughly confessed and forgiven was to produce the potential of death as well. In fact, what has been said is that they developed a procedure. The high priest on his overgarment, the robe, had bells around the hem of the garment. When he went in there, he was to keep moving, and they were listening from the outside to see if the bells were still ringing. They also tied a rope on him so that the bells quit ringing. They knew that God had struck him dead, and they'd drag his body out because nobody was going to go in there under the risk of their own life. So entering into the Holy of Holies was a very, very serious thing. The Ark of the Covenant, as it was built, obviously was a very, very expensive and precious item, and just in terms of material wealth. But it was also very, very important because of its significance to Israel in the process of their relationship with God. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 4? Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Gives instructions of what is involved when the children of Israel were to move the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that they traveled, they were going to travel for 40 years approximately. And when they moved, there's a procedure describing how would they do that. Verse 5 and 6. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil. That's that veil that covers between the Holy of Holies and the outer court. Cover the Ark of Testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves, those rods thereof. The unique procedure that was involved was that they would very cautiously cover it and protect it as they moved it, and only certain ones, Aaron and his sons, could be involved. If you look at verse 15, it says, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. To touch the ark uninvited, without the authority, was to bring about death. And we'll share some more insights on that as we get further into the message. Now, it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant is very conspicuous in Israel's history. First of all, as I mentioned, the instructions were given by God to Moses while they were there at Mount Sinai. It was built there, then put into the tabernacle. And then as Israel traveled from that point forward, the Ark of the Covenant traveled with them. It was very conspicuous as they traveled from place to place. It was front and center when Israel crossed the Jordan River. The priests were to carry it into the waters. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The priests, as they stepped into the water, God would dry up the water, and this priest would stand in the middle of the Jordan during flood stage with the water heaping up behind them, and they were to stand there while all the people of Israel passed through. The Ark of the Covenant standing there in a very, very prominent place. It was carried by the priests when they went around the city of Jericho for 6 days, one time a day. On the seventh day, seven times, the Ark of the Covenant, with trumpets blowing before it, with armed men around it, the Ark of the Covenant was presented there before the fall of Jericho. It was carried and presented also when the children of Israel got into the Promised Land. They went to a special location by God's instruction, and that is to a well. And Jacob's well is the name of this place, Shechem. And they were to go to this place. And on one side was Mount Gerizim. On the other side was Mount Ebal. And it got Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, God commanded them to stack up rocks, to plaster it over, and to write the law on that. The Ark of the Covenant was there in their presence. And then they were to read the law. And there were half the tribes on one mountain, half the tribes on the other mountain. And as they read it, it read the blessings and the cursings. And as the blessings were read, then those on this mountain would say, amen. When they read the cursings, the one on the other mountain said, amen. In other words, if we break this commandment, then God's curse is upon us. And the Ark of the Covenant was present as this was happening. You might say they copied it right off the tablets and plastered it there before the people. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies when David built a tent to bring the Ark close to Jerusalem after Jerusalem became David's city, the new capital. Later, when Solomon built the temple, it was placed in the Holy of Holies there in a very, very special ceremony where the Shekinah glory of God came down upon it. Later, when Josiah, the young king that became so powerful in Israel, began to reestablish their proper worship, the Ark of the Covenant was brought forward and presented to the people again there during his time. It was taken, it disappeared, when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity. Brother Mike Neville's been to Ethiopia. There is a belief by many people that the Ark of the Covenant was in fact taken out of Israel, taken and is hidden in Ethiopia right now. That's one field of thought. And it's been guarded for many, many years there, Mike, and you showed us slides about that, and I still remember your time being present there. There are some people that believe it is, in fact, hidden away under the Temple Mount, and that it will be brought forward at the time of the rebuilding of the Third Temple, and that may be possible as well, or maybe it'll be brought from Ethiopia. I don't know. It's interesting, you read in the book of the Revelation, and it gives a reference that, and I saw the Ark of the Covenant there in heaven. So that's an interesting thought as well. The Ark of the Covenant, a very, very special and valuable part of Israel's worship. Now, what I want to share with you this morning is, now go with me to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, because we're looking at the backdrop of what brings us into the situation that chapter 7 talks about. In chapter 4, we find there's something going on. And what is going on, I'm going to paraphrase some of it and read some of it to you. But we find that a young man, Samuel, who was a miracle in his birth, his mother had been barren. She cried out to God for a son. Samuel was born. Samuel was then given over by the mother to serve in the temple. In the temple, he was specially called by God now to be a servant of the Lord. He brought a message that God gave to Samuel when he was just a lad to Eli to tell him that judgment was on its way because of the sin. Eli was, as we read on in Scripture, about 98 years old at this time. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were guilty of gross sin. Their wickedness was that when people brought the offerings into the temple, they literally were stealing the people's offerings to eat for themselves. They were also violating sexually some of the women that came into the temple. Eli was warned about it through Samuel, also through the Lord, and refused really to follow up on it, and his sons refused to repent of it. And so God has turned now the Philistines against Israel, and they are coming against them. So look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel is being whooped. Verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? I know what let's do. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh," where it was at that time kept, "unto us, that when it cometh among us," notice that next little word, it, "when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." I'm going to ask you a question. Do any of you this morning have a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket? I hope you don't. Number one, because if that is a lucky rabbit's foot, it would still be on the rabbit. Amen? But furthermore, if you have confidence in a lucky rabbit's foot, who do you not have confidence and trust in? The Lord. So what is happening here with these people? They are turning from a dependence upon God to what? That the Ark of the Covenant would become a lucky, good luck charm, a lucky rabbit's foot, and that when it comes, then they would be able to whoop this other army. All right, let's read on and see how it works. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. What's happening here? Let me ask you, if you are really, 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 really excited for your ball team and they haven't won a game all year, what are you doing? You're probably fooling yourself. Amen? You're probably fooling yourself. But you're working up a steam here, and you're really trying to demonstrate, "Yahoo, we got it now. This will do it. Verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood. They investigated. They spied it out that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, listen to this. God, Elohim, is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. You know what? The Philistines right at that moment are demonstrating greater faith than the children of Israel. Because they're announcing their God has come into the camp. What did Israel think?
It has come into the camp.
Verse 8. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Now notice, they don't understand about Jehovah being one God. So they're using the word gods plural. But notice the next line. These are the gods that smote who? The Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The reputation of the armies of Israel as they defeated different ones of the nations when they come through the wilderness and headed into the promised land has gone before them. Verse 9. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. In other words, toughen up. Okay? Buck up. Let's go. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and the Israelites and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. What else? And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What follows in the remainder of that chapter is very significant, because when the battle is done, a runner comes back bringing the news, and it's not good news. And when he comes, he brings the message. Here's Eli, who's 98 years old, and the Bible says he was big and fat. Okay, he was large. He's there, and he cannot see much, and somebody communicated to him, you know, there's a runner coming, and the anticipation is, did we win or did we lose? And so as he draws near, he comes in, and his first announcement is, the Philistines won, and your sons are dead. And Eli says, what about the ark? And he said, the Philistines have taken it. And the scripture says he fell over backwards. And as he fell over backwards, he broke his neck and he died. And at the very same time, Phinehas' wife was bearing a child. And she was having great difficulty in delivery. And in the process of delivery, she felt that she was not going to survive. In fact, she did not. She died. But the son that was born to her, she did name. And the name she gave was Ichabod. Because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines and was no longer in the possession of Israel, she named the child Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. I want to ask you a question. What does it look like when the glory of the Lord has departed? Would any of you want all of a sudden in your life to have God depart totally from you? Friends, that's a serious, sobering thought. Now here is Israel, and the consequence is the Ark of the Covenant is gone. Symbolically, the glory of the Lord has departed. They now are in a situation where they are ongoing captives of the Philistines. As in the book of Judges, when they fell into the power of various nations, it was God's judgment against them. They forsook God, and they reaped the consequence of it. And now, here they are. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. And as it is gone, oh, what a sad, sad state they are in. Well, real quickly, I want us to look at chapter 5. And again, I'm going to mostly summarize, but I want to draw some very special points because it leads us to where we're going to go in chapter 7. And that is that the children, the people of the Philistines, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, they took it home as a trophy. And the kind of trophy that it represents is this. That Ark is their God. Our God beat their God, so now their God is our captive. You understand what I'm talking about? This was the way it was in battles in those days. Many nations had many different gods that they worshiped. So when this nation conquered this nation, they took their gods, the various idols, home captive, and they put them in their storage room saying, ha-ha, we got your God locked up. Okay? So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it into their storage room, and their god is Dagon, who's a fish god. Okay? One of the idols that they worship, one of their prime gods, was a god by the name of Dagon. So they put the Ark of the Covenant in there. The next morning when they went out, Dagon was flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you think there's something going on here? They stand Dagon back up. I suspect they were thinking, oh my, how did that happen? So what they do is they stand him back up. The next morning when they go in again, not only is Dagon on his face, his head is broken off, his arms are gone, and there's just a stub of him there. And they're saying, oh my, what have we done? And you know what they decide to do? They decide to get rid of a hot potato. Because that's what Scripture goes on to tell. Look with me there in terms of verse 6 in chapter 5. The hand of the Lord was heavy on them of Ashdod. Ashdod is one of five cities of the Philistines. Okay, major cities. And he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. As we read on in the text, there's some presumption that we kind of move into, but also it kind of explains itself. What happens is wherever they move the ark to these various Philistine cities, there is a plague that breaks out. The plague appears, to man's explanation, to be carried by rats or by mice. But when those plagues break out, those people in those cities have tumors. And the Bible says in their secret parts. Okay? And so here in Ashdod, all of a sudden, they have these tumors, and it's impacting them, and they're saying, let's get rid of this. And so they start moving it from city to city. Let me ask you a question. How would you like somebody to send you a gift? So as they go from one city to the next city, guess what? When it arrives in this city, same deal. Let's get rid of it. So they send it to another city. And as they move it, they pretty quick begin to say, I think there's a connection. This Ark of the Covenant, the God of the Israelites, he is demonstrating something to us. And they said, is this the real deal, or is this just a possibility? How do we find out? So they call their various diviners, their soothsayers, their prophets, and they say, what do you think we ought to do about this? So here's what you need to do. It may just be a possibility, an accident, circumstance, a coincidence, but maybe you're on to something here that the God of Israel is bringing judgment against us. So here's what let's do. Let's get a brand new wagon. Let's put the Ark of the Covenant on that wagon, and let's put together for five different cities of the Philistines, we'll put on there a sacrifice offering made of gold. We'll make emrods. We'll make golden tumors. We'll also make golden mice. We'll put on that wagon with the Ark of the Covenant. We'll hook two milk cows onto the front of that who are still milking their calves. We'll take the calves away from the cows. How many of you were raised on a ranch or a farm? When you take two calves away from two milk cows, what have you got? You got a lot of bellowing going on. And very possibly, you're going to have real problem keeping that mama cow away from that calf. Particularly when the pressure begins to develop in her udder because she's not being nursed. Okay? So they're saying, here's what we'll do. We'll hook those milk cows on there. We'll take the calves away, and then we'll turn the cows loose. If those cows go all the way on down into Israel, that will be confirmation that indeed all these plagues have come from Israel's God. Now, let me ask you, are they making it hard on God? Well, nothing's too hard for God. But to the natural, they were really, you know, kind of making it tough, because why would those cows go away from the calves? But you know what those cows did? They made a beeline headed directly on down the line. As they come on in, they come to a place called Beth-Shemesh. And as they come to Beth-Shemesh, the first Hebrew town that they could come to, those spies of the Philistines are looking over, and they see the Israelites come out, and they see them take the Ark of the Covenant. And those Israelites take the cart, they set it on fire, they butcher the cows and offer a sacrifice, they set the Ark over here, and they celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant. But the Scripture says something else happened. The Scripture says that the people of Beth-Shemesh peeked inside the Ark. Now, your Bible, if it has a footnote, will say something like this. The number that is spoken there in the text is 57,000 of them died. I consulted several different authorities, and they believe that this may be a scribal error, that really it was 7,000 of them died. How many think that's still a pretty good whack? Well, the minute that this happens, the people of Beth-Shemesh say, we don't like this thing here. If it's that hot a potato, if that is how risky it is having it here, we're going to get rid of it. And that's where we come to chapter 7. So go with me to chapter 7. They're going to send it from Beth-Shemesh down to Kiriath-Jearim. And they said, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to us. So the people of Kiriath-Jearim came to Beth-Shemesh. They got it, verse 1, and fetched up the Ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. Now, in verse 2, how long did it stay there? Says for 20 years. And during those 20 years, notice the last part of that verse, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Why were they lamenting? What was their weeping? What was their weariness about? Well, in one sense, we're still Ichabod. In one sense, they still have not returned to the Lord. In one sense, there is still no proper worship going on by the children of Israel. And so they're in a miserable state. Okay, verse 3. Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, now we often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, do we not? If my people who are called by my name, how many know what I'm talking about? I want to suggest this is another place to go to consider, because look what it says. If you do return unto the Lord, how? With all your hearts. Number one, repent. Return. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would suggest or agree with me in my suggestion that America needs to return to God? We need to turn around. This applies. If you would return to the Lord with all your hearts, not just slightly, but with all your hearts, then two. Then put away the strange gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the various idols that you have been worshiping. And then prepare your hearts unto the Lord. And preparing your hearts to the Lord comes back to the subject of repentance, acknowledging, soul-searching, asking God to search our hearts, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. How many think that sounds like a good plan? Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they did serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, next step, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Let's have a revival meeting. Let's go to Mizpah. They gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. You say, what does that mean? Scripture talks about a drink offering. It talks about various offerings that the children of Israel would bring before the Lord. And here they're talking about taking water and pouring it out before the Lord. This is an act of worship. They fasted on that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. In other words, that's confession, repentance of their sin. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. What does that mean? He judged them. I think there's two meanings involved there. One, he judged them in terms of them coming before him. He was a prophet, priest, judge in his day, kind of the last transition before Israel began to have a king. And as he serves in this position, he's serving as the judge, and he is confronting them about what they need to repent of. But number two, I think he's doing something else. He's judging between this Hebrew and this other Hebrew, getting them back together, getting them right with one another, because that also is necessary for true repentance and revival to follow through. So he judged them. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. What did they think? What did the Philistines think when they saw Israel gathering together in a big lump again? They're organizing a rebellion. They're going to rise up against the Philistines. So they're saying, aha, got another battle on our hands. So as Israel gathers together, the Philistines, they gather together as well. And as they do so, when the children of Israel heard, latter part of verse 7, what the Philistines were doing, they were afraid of the Philistines, and they called Samuel and said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between crying out to God for salvation than saying, let it save us? I think something has happened. I think progress is being made. And so the result is Samuel, verse 9, took a suckling lamb. He offered it. He moves into a burnt offering sacrifice solely unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against the Israel. I want to stop for just a second. Here's Israel worshiping God, offering a sacrifice. Here are the Philistines coming with their arms ready to do battle. Which of the groups is doing the better battle? Think about it for just a second. When they were crying out to God, they were doing battle against the Philistines. They were drawing from God a power that was going to be greater than anything they could do in and of themselves. And so as they cry out to God, notice what it says in the second part of verse 10. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten with by Israel. What does discomfited mean? They were thrown into mass confusion. This storm, however God did it, whether there was lightning, it just said thunder, but if there was lightning involved or whatever else, I don't know. Just going with what the scripture says. But anyway, it threw the Philistines into mass confusion, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and smote them all the way to Bethkar. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord hath helped me. Why did we sing that second verse out of our bulletin this morning? Hitherto I raise my Ebenezer, hither to thy help I come. Ebenezer means a stone of help. Not that the stone was what helped, but that this was a memorial, this was a mark where God showed up in a mighty way to defeat the Philistines. This was to be a reminder to Israel from that point on that that was where God manifested, that when they would repent and they would get right, then God would give the victory. And God brought them victory. And in that victory that God provided for them, look on with me to verse 13 and 14. The Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel, all the while that Samuel was still a prophet, priest, and judge for them. And verse 14, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. As we think in terms of what is demonstrated here in these chapters, chapter 4 and following, we look at the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of Jesus Christ, but we look at something else that is involved here, and that is a nation that forgets God is going to be in a heap of trouble. A nation that turns to other gods is going to be in a heap of trouble when they supposedly have claimed to be the servants of the living God. America is in a heap of trouble today. And as America is in a heap of trouble, I suggest to you that what is here in this passage in chapter 7 is well worth considering. Isn't it about time that God's people woke up to the reality that as we have turned against God, we are as a nation experiencing confusion and to a degree the withdrawal of the glory of God? Ichabod. We are dealing with mass confusion. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, as you look at the situation in America today, can say right now, you know, I really feel good about the future? Anybody here say that this morning? I just really feel good about the future. I think things are going to really come around real soon. I want to tell you something. If you thought that this morning, I would begin to wonder what you've been sipping, snorting, or whatever it might be. Because how can you look at the facts of what is going on and not say, we are in a heap of trouble? So what do we do? Well, let me tell you something else. You say, well, election's coming. I can just guarantee you the election isn't going to fix our problems. What we need to do is come back to God. What we need to do and realize is that we need to recognize and admit that there was a time when God blessed America, and we need to go back to that rock. Amen? And that rock is the rock where Christ was honored, God was honored, His Word was honored, and standards from God's Word were put forth, and we lived by them. Not everyone, obviously, but overall as a nation, we practiced Judeo-Christian values, and God's blessing was upon us. And we're not there by a great line. In fact, George, you mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, what we're told instead today is we're told, you people who are Christians, you just go in your Sunday school and church, and you do your churchy stuff in there, and you stay out of our business out here. We'll take care of this out here. And let me ask you, as they're taking care of it, what are we getting? What is needed? What is needed is what we're reading about right here, and that is the children of Israel, now the people of God, need to say, you know what? We need to come and call out upon God. We need to return to God with all our hearts. We need to come before God and ask Him to clean out the garbage that's in our life, all the false gods that we are worshiping. We may not be bowing down to Baal and Ashtaroth, but we're bowing down to a million other things in our materialistic society. We need to wake up. We need to recognize it is not going to be our salvation. He is our only salvation. That's who we need to return to. Let me share something with you that excited me as I was preparing this message. This hymn that we sang this morning was written by a man. His name is Robert Robinson. When he was 17, he lived in England. He was a gang member. Gang members, If you look at the song, that's back in the 18th century, late 1700s. He was a gang member. George Whitefield, how many of you recognize that name? Great evangelist, was speaking there in England, and this man, Robert Robinson, and some of his buddies said, let's go. You know why they wanted to go? Because they were going to go mock, make fun of, and attack him as he tried to preach the gospel. Anything to try to cause confusion. He goes there that night. Guess what happened? He got saved. Isn't God awesome? That guy went there to be an idiot and he got saved. Isn't God merciful? His and the hearts of the others were there to disrupt, and what God did was just zapped right into his heart and convicted him of sin, and he repented. It's interesting that he went to mock the Methodists, that George Whitefield was one of those, and he started then attending Methodist church, but he ended up being a Baptist preacher. Go figure. Okay? At 23 years of age, he wrote this song. At 23 years of age. And let me one more time take us to that. And as I take us to that, I want to reiterate that verse 2. Not the one that's in there, but the one that's in your bulletin. He says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope, and I think the word hope there means I trust and am totally convinced, by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger. What was he when he went that night to mock that preacher? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. That night, the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed that sinner. Now coming to our hymnal, I come back to what is spoken there. Verse 2 in our hymnal says, hitherto thy love hath blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place, the place of a preacher. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. His dependence is not upon himself, it's upon the grace of God. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Verse 3. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Listen to these words. We all can identify with them. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. At 23, he says, here I am. Take me. Whatever your age is a good time to say, here I am. Take me. And as we look at the world in which we're living today, I want to ask you a question. Do you have, in your faith walk, in your experience, do you have an Ebenezer? Is there a place in your testimony, in your life, where you can go to that rock, to that memorial, where on that day you found God to be your all-sufficient trust and hope? Do you have an Ebenezer? Say, no, I don't have one, but I would like to have one. Friends, guess what? Christ is our Ebenezer. He is our stone of help. He is the only hope that we have for salvation. If we do not come in total dependence upon him, our sins will not be forgiven. We cannot be saved. We cannot have eternal life. We'll be eternally separated from God. This morning, if you do not have that stone of help, hitherto the Lord hath helped me, then today could be your day of running to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. To run and lay hold of the Ark of the Covenant could kill you. To come and lay hold of Jesus Christ will give you life. Amen? Amen. If you need to trust in Christ and you've never done it before, today's the day. Secondly, if you say, I've done that, Pastor, I want to ask you, this song says daily. Are you daily in dependence upon the Lord? Are you daily running to Him for your help? Are you daily in dependence upon Him? I suggest that that's the great need of the hour for the church, for believers, to be used of God, if there's going to be any hope for America, to return their whole heart to God, cry out to Him, even as it's described here, and see what God can amazingly do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for amazing grace. That while we were strangers, while we were running, while we were wanting to mock, and while we were still Your enemies, You manifested Your love toward us by sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. And He came, and He lived a sinless life, and He died a substitutionary death there upon that cross. And from the cross He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And His declaration is to us through the word that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will run to that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their salvation can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Your word says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Israel rejected Jesus, their Messiah, and are continuing to reap the consequence. But for those who put their trust and run to the rock, Father, thank You that there is forgiveness, life, hope, joy, peace, victory, and great, great fellowship as we bear fruit for Your kingdom's sake. Lord, there's something in our lives this morning that You're putting Your finger on right now that we need to forsake and turn away from. May we be willing to obey You. Lord, that we might run in dependence upon You, that we might live in faith and glorify Your name. Lord, during this time of invitation, speak to our hearts. If there's some business that we need to do with You, may we come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals.